Well, we are in Genesis chapter 3. I don't know what I was thinking, doing whole chapters at a time. This is almost impossible. There is so much in here. So let's turn to Genesis 3. Let's read a bit and get started, okay? Before we... before we pray, we'll read. I'm going to start at verse 24 of chapter 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." But God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Father, there's nothing else in this world that explains the plight of our world like this does. And as we come to this portion of Scripture, with all of the trials of life and all of the opportunities for us to share these truths, we want to confess that we're often less forthcoming with the truth than we ought to be. Father, we're so grateful that you've given us in your word the realities of life. We see ourselves here. I know Adam and Eve were our first parents, but we see ourselves, that we have some of the same predilections that they did. So I ask, Lord, that as you teach us tonight, that you will cause us to not only understand things intellectually, but that you will change our lives so that we might live for you, looking forward to the day when we will see you face to face. We ask these things, Father, because you deserve this. Your Son deserves the glory. Help us to give him glory in our lives, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we've already established in the early parts of this study that Genesis reveals the fact that God created this world perfectly for man. It's well ordered. The cosmos is put together just as it ought to be. Man actually desires to be, if you will, autonomous, self-governed. It started right here in the garden. And we take a look at the world and we see the turmoil in which we discover ourselves, and we ask, how did we ever get here? How did things go so badly so quickly? Now, last week we had a synopsis at the end of your little outline. Let me just read this to remind us what we said last week, that God made man in his image out of the dust of the ground, that we were made for a relationship with God and with each other, that there was no suitable helper for Adam, so a woman was made, being taken out of man. Man was created first, so we know that God has a created order. God gave man one caveat, just one rule, don't eat from the tree in the middle of the garden. And man was created innocent, we said last week, and he does not have the capacity to handle good and evil. We're going to see the outworking of that tonight. And we noted last week that Adam and Eve were given priestly status, that they were to be the priests in the temple that God had created. And we see that they lost that as we come to deal with the fall today. We need to come to grips with the reality that God gave this one caveat, this one rule, and that rule demonstrates an awful lot. It demonstrates that God is God and created beings are not. I say that almost every week because I want us to understand that while we can say that about Adam and Eve, we also need to understand that about ourselves. That when God gives us his word, he really means it, and if we don't like it, it really doesn't matter. I mean, he's God and we're not. So let's just take a look and see what we can garner from this week's lesson. First of all, we're going to talk about the temptation. And the first thing that strikes us is you have a serpent who talks, a talking serpent. Now, the serpent was more crafty, we're told, than any other beast of the field. Sneeze, really, I am. Maybe not. So where does the serpent come from? And how can he speak? Well, here's the thing, guys. The Bible doesn't tell us everything we want to know. I mean, this is something everybody wants to know. Where did the serpent come from? And how is it that he actually talks? And the fact of the matter is, it doesn't really matter whether we know where evil comes from. We do know that it exists. The fact that we don't know where the speaking serpent comes from does not mean that he wasn't real, does not mean that he is not exactly as he is portrayed here. The serpent here is a symbol of the anti-God, if you will. He is the adversary of God, and he is the adversary of humanity. In Hebrew, the word is Satan. That word means adversary or persecutor or accuser, diabolos in the Greek. We know this, that Satan somehow originates in heaven. We know that he's created, that's what we're told. He stands outside of the earth's natural order. How do we say this? Well, God created everything and said it is good. And yet Satan is alive, but not part of this created order that was deemed good and very good. So this is a mystery. We do not understand the origin of evil. And we do not understand where Satan comes from. But just like we don't understand an awful lot of other things about life, we know that it's real and we have to deal with them. We don't know where the wind comes or where it goes, but we do have to deal with it. And the fact of the matter is this mystery is something that belongs to God. But we can take God as his word and understand that this evil one takes the form of a serpent, and he's malevolent, he's wiser than humans, and he tries to take us under his rule. So we know that that is exactly what happens. And we also know that Satan knows divine matters. So he is, as we know, from latter in the Bible, that he is a fallen angel. Isaiah speaks briefly of it, a couple of verses. We know that Revelation speaks of him, so that he is a spiritual being that somehow takes on the form of this snake. We know this, though. The serpent is made by God. We know that. He actually says that. And the snake is not a mythological figure. It's part of real history. We have to understand that. This is not some mythological talking idea. This was a snake who was able to speak. Everything's new in creation, so I don't know why that would actually bother us. Everything changes after sin enters the world. So we have a speaking serpent who is an adversary of God and of humanity. And now we take a look at the scene of this temptation. And we take a look at verse 1. It says, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? we already see that he's the most crafty of all the beasts. And he knew that the nature of man's relational commitment to the woman made them vulnerable, that they were two individuals, and there was a vulnerability there that he was about to take advantage of. God gives humanity language to subdue the creation, right? I mean, Adam names all of the animals. This idea of language actually demonstrates that he has dominion over what he names. And so the serpent now comes and perverts language, using it to bring confusion and to draw Adam and Eve under his control. And so God exercises, if you think about it, you step back away from this, God exercises his control and rule in the garden through his word by telling, he speaks everything into existence. He actually tells Adam and Eve what they are to do. He is directing the world by his word, and that's where Satan directs his attack. Deception creates a dynamic for sin in the garden, and it comes externally from the evil one and leads them in the process. Remember, they were not yet sinners. Man was not deceived, but he is about ready to be so. So we have the deception of Satan. And what does the deception that Satan uses? He uses doubt. He says to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Did God really say? He automatically, in the way that he presents it, he distorts the perspective of things. He slants things in the way that he asks the questions. Any of you that are salesmen here have learned how to do this, or lawyers have learned how to do this, have learned how to ask a question in a way that leads to an answer that you desire. Even if the question is wrong, it implies something to the one that you're asking the question to. And so he reduces God's command to a question. And in doing so, it causes doubt upon what God actually said. And it defames, if you will, God's motives. And the way that he asked the question, he says, did God say that you are not to eat from any tree? Or in the Hebrew, it could also mean, did God say you are not to eat from every tree? So there is confusion even in the way the Hebrew is written here. And it's meant to be confusing. That's the point. There's debate among scholars about how to interpret this, but it is actually the reality that the intent of the evil one is obvious. It's directed towards giving or casting aspersions upon God's heart, if you will, making Eve doubt the fact that God really cares for them, and causes them to think about, maybe God is not giving you something you ought to have. Maybe you're not getting something that you deserve. And it's meant to raise doubt about God's goodness. Now, did God really give you enough? Does he give you enough? I don't know. If this was a good God, he'd be letting you eat from every tree. And the repercussions are then the rebellion against God, because Satan then minimizes the threat. This is a good salesman. This guy is a good salesman. He says, wait a minute, you really deserve more. I don't know, if you listen to advertising, especially radio advertising, you know, you deserve more than whatever it is you have in the current realm. You deserve a better car than you're driving. I mean, that Cadillac's not good enough. You need a or whatever. The fact of the matter is that you deserve more than you're getting. That's the whole bent. And it's the bent that Satan is giving here. And he says, oh, don't worry about the results of this. He actually, if you will, minimizes the threat. Why? Because he's trying to remove her fears. So therefore, go ahead and buy the new house. Don't worry about a thing. You have two house payments. Don't worry about it. It'll all work out. I've done that twice. It doesn't always all work out. Okay? But that's what he's doing. He's minimizing the threat. And he's actually contradicting what God says. God says in 2:17, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And what does Satan say? you certainly won't die. You won't die. And so this doubt then moves them to desire. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes. All of a sudden, the prohibited thing becomes the biggest thing in your view. And this, again, is how things work even for us. And what was so terrible about this idea that I should know right and wrong? Shouldn't I know the difference between right and wrong? I mean, obviously, this is something good, and God must be withholding something from me. And so this desire now grows. And it says, when she saw that the fruit was good for food. Well, guess what? This is totally ironic. Because in chapter 1, good was rooted to what God made and what God said. Everything that God said was good. Now, what this does is it distorts good to be what man thinks is good. So that the idea of good is no longer tied to God. Good is now defined by man. And it distorts what is good, and it distorts then what is evil. Now, we don't have to go any farther than our newspaper to understand this in our generation. That what man decides is good has become good, irrespective of what God has told us for all these years about good. It started right here in the garden. And here's the thing. They're not looking for more information or a hunger, but what they have is a hunger for power that comes from knowledge. Knowledge that has the power for evil as well as for good. And so they have this doubt and then this desire, and it leads to disobedience. It leads to sin. And so Eve chose to eat, and then Adam ate. And here's the point. Whether Adam was there, it says that he was with her. Whether he was right there when she first ate, I don't know. He was there, and she gave it to him, and he ate. Now, what is upside down about this? Instead of Adam listening to God who spoke to him, he listened to his wife. It's gotten many a man in trouble over the years. But it's true that he rather listened to his wife's voice than God's voice. And the knowledge of good and evil is something that they were never, ever meant to have. But this sin is more than coming to understand the knowledge of good and evil. Actually, what this sin is that they wanted to decide what is good and what is evil. So their sin is not one of law breaking. Their sin is one of law making. They took the right to define good and evil from the Creator God. That's the significance of this. Remember, we said God is creator, they are created. And when they decide that they want to be equal with God, they want to actually be superior to God. That's what's going on here. And it hasn't ever ended. And it won't end until Jesus returns. But do you see the significance of this sin? This is not merely disobedience. This is actually wanting to take over authority. Man has always wanted to be autonomous. Auto, self, nomos, law. I want to be a self-lawer, self-lawyer. That I will tell you what's right, and you listen to me. And every individual is born that way. But notice what happens. When they sin, the immediate response is shame. Now, this is interesting. The last thing that was good in chapter 2 is the first thing that is reversed in the disobedience. Remember, at the end of chapter 2, they were naked and were not ashamed. The first thing that happens is that they are ashamed of being naked. That's the good is now turned 180 degrees. Now they discover themselves that they do the exact opposite of the way that they were designed to live. Now they have sexuality issues.
Now, what happens when they discover that they are naked? They hide. They hide from God, and they actually are hiding because they have shame. Now, understand this. People will go to almost any length to hide their shame. It is probably the most powerful emotion in a human being. Think about it in your own life. Think about it in your children's lives. When we shame people, there is nothing people won't do to get out of that shaming situation. That's why it's so wrong to use those kinds of tactics in raising your children and in shaming them. Shame is actually one of the most significant drivers in life. And you can see to the great degree that it impacted them, the first ones, that they hid. Why did they hide? Because the shame caused them fearfulness. They were afraid that God would find out. I think that's actually the natural state of the human condition without Christ. That people act as though God doesn't know what they're doing, and they don't want anyone to know what they're doing, and they don't certainly want God to know. Now, the one way we can get around God knowing is by saying there is no God, and therefore it makes me feel better. That I can say there is no God, and therefore there is no one that I have to be worried about, to have fearful of my shame. As a matter of fact, I think the best way to take care of shame is to actually say that what I do is good rather than what I do is bad. And therefore, we see the whole world being changed by the thought of mankind, because right in the beginning, Adam and Eve wanted to decide right and wrong, and we have continued to do exactly the same things. And what happens with this fear and this shame? They start to cope in ways that they were never meant to cope. They go and they take fig leaves and they tie them around them. They hide in the garden. And all of this thing starts to disassemble. It leads to disorder. It leads to chaos. What are we going to do next? If you've ever been in a circumstance of shame where you really don't know what to do next, it causes havoc everywhere. It's still true in our lives. And that's why shame is such a significant issue, even in counseling. It's a significant issue today. And so all of these dynamics of shame leading to fear causes chaos. That's where they find themselves. Now, into this chaos, we find verse 8. They hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they're hiding, and God calls out to the man and says to him, "Where are you?" As though he doesn't know. What is he trying to do here? He's trying to give an opportunity for repentance. He's trying to give an opportunity for someone to actually admit that what they did was wrong. What happens when we admit wrongdoing? We admit that we are wrong and the thing that we should have done was actually right. Why is it that we hate to admit that we're wrong? Why do I never stop at a gas station to find directions? Just tell me why, when I'm with my wife. Why is that? Pride, yes, and ignorance. But we never want to admit that we're wrong. But isn't it interesting that it isn't until we admit that we are wrong that we can actually make things right? Of course, you can see the foreshadowing of the gospel here. It isn't until we actually confess that we are sinners, as I said yesterday, till we actually come to grips with the reality that, yes, we are sinners, and yes, we do need a Savior, that we will ever be saved. And here's the point. God is giving an opportunity for the admission of guilt. He doesn't get it. So then he asks a couple of other questions. You'll be covering this in your groups. And he says, "Well, we're naked," Adam says. He says, "Well, who told you you're naked?" And then, of course, we have everything erupting. So what happens when sin enters the world? Well, I've given you the results of sin here in the examination. This is God examining Adam and Eve. And the results of sin is this. First of all, the results are felt in the personal and sexual relationship between man and woman. And this interruption in the unity of a male and female has gone on from the very beginning of time. Some people discover that there is a disruption in our own marriages because of sin, because of all kinds of things, especially when we consider the opportunities for men and women now to do things that they probably ought not do, and the opportunities are legion, and we see the disruption of sin upon our relationships between husbands and wives. That's the first thing. The second effect of sin is the personal relationship which the man and woman had with God. They walked, they talked with him. Now they have no interaction with him. They don't want to be interacting with him because they are ashamed and they're afraid. That is the normal course of action for human beings who are born into this world. I really don't want to talk to God because he will then know what I'm doing. I just as soon hide. He doesn't really know. But of course, absurdity, but that's how we lie to ourselves. And their relationship with each other, they were confident with each other. They were naked and weren't ashamed. They had perfect fellowship together. And now that is all disrupted. And fear and hiding are part of what characterizes their relationship. Guys, if I might be so bold, some of us, have relationship difficulties with our own families and wives in ways that is represented really well here, that we discover ourselves at odds in areas that we probably should never be at odds with our wives. As we do pre-marriage counseling, we try to explain to young people who are getting older all the time as they're getting married, but young people about marriage, we try to explain and apply the Bible to the roles and to the circumstances of life that must be dealt with Christ at the center of this. Because left without Christ, marriage is hell. can be. And you see it all started here. And the fact of the matter is, walls go up between the man and the woman, between both of them and God. Fear and hiding is all part of the relationship. And here's the real key thing. Instead of running to God, they run away from God. And they try to protect themselves from the shame. We are in the same place. And all of us know this, though we wouldn't probably tell our next door neighbors about it. But the fact is, we have these potential things in all of our lives because of sin. And so we have the examination and the result of sin, and now we have this revelation that comes. And God now reveals about himself things that they should have known, things that we should know, and now we do know. Let me show you the first thing he reveals. He reveals his judgment. He reveals his judgment, that there are consequences for the fall. First of all, the first consequence is the curse upon the serpent. Notice that the Lord God said to the serpent in verse 14, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, about all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. There is a curse on the beast itself. There is a curse on the serpent. But I want you to notice that the curse on the serpent actually impacts the woman in childbearing. He says to the woman, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. So there is a curse on the serpent that overflows to the woman. And she has to produce children with pain. And then your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. There is much disagreement here. But the fact of the matter is, in the original languages, it's a phrase that says literally that you will desire to rule over your husband, but he will rule over you. And we see that being played out everywhere in the world. And that's another sermon for another time. But it all started here, all right? So we have the curse to the serpent, and then we also have the curse upon the ground. By the way, you notice, I didn't put this in your notes, but the words go to the woman, But the woman is not cursed. He just says that you will have pain. And he goes to the ground. The ground is cursed. So the serpent is cursed and the ground is cursed. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, you have eaten the tree of which I commanded, you shall not eat of it. The curse is the ground because of you. And you're going to have pain because you're going to have to work and toil for your life. And we do understand that. Everybody in this room understands this, that work is hard. And that we must work if we want to eat. And the fact of the matter is, man's struggle in the world actually goes all the way back to here. But I want us to be very, very clear. God's curses are upon the serpent and upon the ground, not upon the man and the woman directly. He has not cursed human beings. It's important that we understand that. Because along with the curse, which brings difficulty for life, it also does bring death to our lives. But along with the curse, we have the promise of Genesis 3:15. And this, of course, is really important. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. The word offspring here is often translated seed. So that he's going to put enmity between the Satan's seed and the woman's seed. Now, this is not about little snakes, okay? This is about the idea of those who Satan has control over, those who are born, who are of his seed, are going to be those, if you will, of our natural humanity that he has led into rebellion. That there are those who follow Satan because of being born into this world, and now we have humanity is going to be divided into two communities, the elect who love God and the reprobate who love self. That's what's going to happen. At this point, it hasn't happened yet. It's a promise that God is going to send one that is going to solve the human problem and that there will be an opportunity for humans to decide one way or the other. That's what's foreshadowed here. And each one of the characters, as we go along in Genesis, what you're going to discover is that each one of the characters we discuss are going to be either of Satan's seed or of God's seed. And that's the whole thing as we go. Even if you think just very quickly of Noah, and you have nobody good but Noah's family, even in Noah's family, there's only one of the three that is of the good seed. And you'll see it as we go along. You'll see the whole thing play out. And you'll see that there are those who are born of Satan's seed. And they are living side by side with those who love God. And we see this also worked out. And then along with God's promise is God's protection. And so what does he do? He clothes them. He kills an animal or animals. And these animals die, so that the human beings can be clothed. Death has begun. These animals died not for food or for the sustenance of man, but they had died according to the will of God, and they were offered in sacrifice. And they example the lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world, because the wages of sin is death, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. These animals are a foreshadowing of what is going to come when the seed of the woman crushes the head of the seed of the serpent. And so what we discover is that through this judgment that God gives, he actually gives grace in providing one who is to come. He gives them grace in clothing them, and he gives them grace in blocking them from returning to so that they can't eat of the tree of life. That is grace, and let me explain to you why it is grace. If he had not done that, if Adam and Eve had eaten from the tree of life, it means that they would have lived forever in the wretched state of sin. Just think about having cancer and never being able to die. Just think of being in tremendous pain, And some of us have had this experience. Some of us may be going through some physical ailments now. But think about the reality of having to do that and never, ever being able to pass from it. That was God's grace given to us. And not only that, he says, from dust you were made, to dust you will return. Because he has found a way now in the midst of this that when we die and return to the earth, we still have an opportunity, not after death, but before we die, we have an opportunity to actually come to him through Christ and live forever the way we were originally intended to be. So that the grace that comes in death is the ability to be eternally with Christ. Otherwise, we would never have had an opportunity to ever come to be with him and to ever get to this new kingdom that he has told us about in Revelation. Well, there's so much here and even more. But understand this, that even in the judgment of Adam and Eve, in the horrific circumstances, God's grace is beyond our comprehension, that he will provide one to solve the problem and give us an opportunity to actually leave this place and still be with him forever in a place that he has designed without sin, without pain, without crying. It's beyond comprehension that God would do this, but that's how much he loves us. So the real question is, as we sit here tonight, is have you come to grips with the very sin in our own lives? And have we actually seriously dealt with Jesus? As I said yesterday, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Every single human being needs saving. As we see Genesis 3, we see why. And guys, if you're playing fast and loose inside your hearts with Christ, today is the day to get serious. Because God is serious. He extends grace, but he also judges. That's what we learn. He is the great judge, and he must be to be holy. Well, you've got plenty of opportunities to talk about things in your small groups. Let me pray. Father, we're thankful for the solution for sin, because when we think about the deception and doubt and desire and sin and shame and fear and how we try to cope with all of these things, Father, we are left understanding that we cannot deal even with ourselves, let alone deal with our spouses and our children and our work colleagues and our church members and all of the problems of this world without you. So, Father, we are so thankful for Christ and the opportunity of faith. We're thankful for the plan of salvation that you have given us from the very foundation of the world. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for Jesus. And we ask, Lord, that you will now turn our hearts towards him and you will use us to glorify him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.